solid pillar truths of the Christian faith itself. And I wanted to just briefly reflect over the letter itself and the point and the essence of Jude's message here before I get into these verses. But remember, in the beginning, Jude was apparently intending to write about our common salvation. And what a theme that would have been, and what a theme that is. We have other writings on that, but our common salvation, which is so important to realize and understand, salvation for mankind from God is common to all. It's the same salvation, it's the same Savior, the same means through faith alone. Doesn't matter if you're male, female, old, young, doesn't matter your nationality, doesn't matter your intelligence level, it's common for all. We all humble ourselves before the cross. Well, he did not appear to write about that or hone in on that. He said he now is writing about the need to contend for the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. That's the heartbeat of the letter. Contend, I think some translations say earnestly, contend earnestly for the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. The faith is the content of the Christian doctrine, of what makes a Christian, is you believe these things. Well, why? Why is that important? He tells us, because certain people, he says, have crept in unnoticed, kind of by stealth. Didn't really observe who they were, what they were about. They have crept in, he says. And you'll notice as you read through Jude, there are the they, or the them, or the ungodly. And then there's the other group. There's the you, and the but you, and to the called, the beloved. Well, these, what we'll call imposters, or ungodly people, they were apostate, really. They were heretical. They were heretics, apostates, false brethren, whatever you want to call them. They have crept in. And they have begun perverting the gospel. They'll twist the gospel, grace, into a license to sin, or live a certain lifestyle that's like the world. They misunderstand and misapply and live out this misunderstanding, which is ultimately corrupting. It's causing a sort of cancer within. And it's dangerous. And he goes into that too, the dangers. He gives some metaphors, kind of like that hidden reef under the water. And the boat that's going along doesn't see the reef, and boop, it hits the reef, tears out the bottom of it, and ultimately it does such damage to the boat, the whole thing's going to sink. Well, he says these people are like that, and they're in there among your love feasts, these community meals and the Lord's Supper and the Christian community and relationship, they're involved, and now they're posing a real danger. And the danger is leading others astray. And so Jude tells the faithful Christians what to do. He gives them instructions, doesn't he? He says, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Know the scriptures, know and understand the Bible. Build yourselves up in good, sound doctrine and theology. And then he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. You love God. Keep loving God. Stay in his love. Love him. So right here, we have the Christian reality and truth is that, yes, you have good theology, but that doesn't separate you from love. Loving God, loving each other. Good theology, good understanding of the faith, is to be mixed with and joined with this love of God. Keep loving God. Good understanding of the gospel will promote this loving God more. If you really understand, your heart ought to be more drawn towards and endeared to Christ more. And then he says, pray in the Spirit. Be a people of prayer in the Spirit. Don't pray these rote, just repetitious sayings. That's not real prayer. Pray in the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Look to the Spirit for help. Pray. Really be a praying people. So you see that? You're built up in the truth. you're loving God and you're really praying, communing with God. And then he says, earnestly wait. Wait for the coming of the Lord. Wait for his mercy that's coming, of the Lord Jesus, because he's coming again, which the apostate, the heretic, they typically avoid that reality entirely. That's why they live a certain way, because they don't really think or believe this Jesus is going to somehow come back to this earth in this glorious way and then judge the earth and rid it of all sin and unrepentant sinners. Well, these are exhortations from Jude. Do this. You don't have to worry necessarily, are they one of them or are they one of the imposters? No, you know the truth. Build yourself up. Love God. Pray. And be about trusting and waiting upon the Lord Jesus. And he says one more thing. He says, rescue others, essentially. Because some people within the body will be impacted or affected by these false converts. So it will do something. It'll cause them to doubt, he says. Those who doubt, be merciful to them. Others, you're going to have to snatch out of the fire, because they're more than doubting. They're heading right into this danger. They're kind of in the fire. Snatch some out. And then others, he said, deal mercifully, but with fear. Because he uses another metaphor of this nasty soiled garment, that if you get too close, you live too close, you befriend these people and are too much in their lives, you're going to get yourself in some deep trouble. You're going to soil yourself. And the danger there is you yourself. You get too close and you don't walk in the fear of the Lord, you're in danger of apostasy. Well, they're very thoroughly described. There's a lot of descriptive language as well that Jude gives them. Well, this is something that scriptures, Jude too, he goes back into history, doesn't he? He said this is nothing new. He goes back to Cain. He goes back to this sin of Balaam, the false prophet for greed, the rebellion of Korah when Israel was in the wilderness. He even goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah, living that kind of life. He said that Sodom and Gomorrah is an example for you. It's a warning, an example. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So he gives examples of the angels that fell, rebelled against authority, those who were sensual, led others into fleshly sin, those who were greedy, those who live according to their own worldly instincts or fleshly appetites. They follow their passions and dreams rather than submit to the Word of God. Well, Jude says to remember that the apostles also forewarned about this. So he's like a faithful teacher, always pointing you to biblical history, biblically what has happened. This is the God's world. This is the way it goes with people that live that way. And he's also pointing you to the apostles, to their theology, their instruction, their warnings, what he says, their predictions here. And he warns that it is eternal destruction for all who live this way, and those who deny their only master and Lord, Jesus. So another thing about Jude is to remember this is a circulatory letter. This is not targeted for one church, is it? Even though churches like Ephesians or Galatians, they're relevant to us today. But this is meant for all churches. There's not one church in particular. So this must have been happening in many churches to the point where he's moved by the Holy Spirit to write about this problem and address it. And the Lord's kept it for us down through the ages as our warning, because it's not something uncommon among churches. It's a danger the enemy will use. And we have it in our Bibles today. And it reminds me, remember the parable the Lord Jesus told? I'm not going to get into that, but the essence of it, the landowner, the wheat and the tares, the landowner sows good seed among his field, and then at night when no one's looking, here's the imposter and the creep in aspect, the enemy comes and plants bad seed or sows tares. This is kind of what Jude's saying. This is a warning. People are like this in the world, but when it happens and becomes a part of the church membership, then the church is in real danger. Because if we do not earnestly contend for the faith, then these imposters, heretics, apostates can eventually move into a leadership position or just have an impact upon the church that essentially destroys the church. It's just gone. The light is gone. The truth is gone. The life is gone. And some of you who may know some of church history, you could see this. You don't have to go that far back to see some churches or maybe even denominations that may have started off pretty good or even on the essence of the gospel, and then they begin to compromise in certain areas. And then it's not long before they themselves are just an apostate, dead church. You could probably think of examples. And they may have true heretics in the pulpit doing the preaching and teaching. So this is a warning for us. So it brings us to our text today. It brings us to this doxology. It's called a doxology because they named it that way because it was basically a word of praise. It's a simple two-word, doxa and logos, glorious word. And it's just a word of praise. It is a praise to God. And for the study today, I want to carve this doxology into three basic points here. Firstly, I'm going to talk about the keeping power of God. And then secondly, your joyful presentation to the throne of glory. And then thirdly, the eternal praise of God. So let's look at the first thing. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Okay, so it's to the you. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. We're not talking about the them. We're talking about the you, the Christians. So this letter originally, in verse 1, he refers to those who are called. This is who the letter is written to. Those who are called, beloved, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's how he defines the Christian, basically. The called, beloved, and kept by God. And with the looming dangers of stumbling or falling, as the letter warns against, that's the context, apostasy. Here we have the truth that God is able to keep you from it. He's able to keep you. And what makes it a doxology and a word of praise is that he alone is able to keep you. Only he can do it. No one else can keep you. You cannot keep yourself. Your pastor, pastors, deacons, they can't keep you. Parents, only God can keep you. Only him. And let me put it this way. If it were up to you, you would eventually fall. You would. Or if a Christian could lose their salvation, if there is the slightest, remotest possibility that a Christian could lose their salvation, you would lose it. I believe that's a fact. That's a reality. You would. But the true believer, the true Christian, can never lose their salvation. I think we're seeing that right here. They can never lose their salvation because we have the keeping power of God at work in our lives. This is a precious promise of the security of the believer, their eternal security, if you want to phrase it that way. And there are many New Testament texts to support this truth and this doctrine that draws and comes forth from this. For example, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it, right? Until the day of Christ Jesus, which is what he's saying here. You wait until the day of Christ, until the merciful coming of Christ. He who began the good work will complete it until that day. And the well-known passage, which I just love, is John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Remember this, where The Lord Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." And right here, "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's keeping power. And he goes further. He says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is right here. It's taught elsewhere, but it's taught here by Jude in this doxology. Perseverance of the saints. So let me ask, just think for a second. What kind of person would it be who made an earnest promise to you, and then you entrust yourself to that promise, whatever it is, commit yourself to it, and then time goes by, and they later come back and say, "You know, I just want you to know I may or may not keep the promise I made to you." What kind of person would that be? A really bad person. A real sinful person, right? Who has done wrong on a common level, on a humanity level. This guy would be known as someone untrustworthy. Well, God is not like that. He's the exact opposite of that. Complete opposite of that. He keeps his promises. And he's going to keep you from stumbling. You who entrust yourself to him through Christ Jesus. You trust in Christ. Commit your soul to him. He will keep you. Well, the word for keep in this verse could also be understood as guard or protect. It's not the exact word that Jude actually uses in verse 1, but it could mean guard or protect. And the picture is that God stands guard over you or protects you at all times, always. Not a moment does he not. And that's a comforting thought. For me, that is a wonderful, helpful, comforting thought, that God stands guard over me. The criminal does not like the guard, do they? They don't want the guard. But the child wants the father in the house. The child wants the parent. They want the guard. We as Christians want our shepherd. We want our guard. We want our protector always with us. So that's a lot of what he's saying right here as well. God will guard you, protect you. Let me point to this other text in John. In chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer, think of what Jesus is praying. This is a prayer from the Son to the Father on our behalf. He says, Jesus to the Father, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world." Now right here, look what he says in John 17:15. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So that's getting to it right there. There is an evil one that is all about your destruction, your apostasy, your falling, your stumbling. And Jesus prays, "Father, keep my sheep from him, from the evil one." So you can count on it. You can rest assured God is going to answer Christ's prayer. And this is a promise that Jude's even camping on here, what draws forth this doxological statement. So he'll keep you from and guard you from stumbling. And this brings me to my second point. Look what else he alone is able to do. This is amazing. It says, "And present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Now, someday, every single one of us will enter into the presence of God, or as Jude states it, into the presence of his glory. Now, the Bible mentions the judgment seat. So let me ask, does this scare you? Does this frighten you? This reality. We don't know when it'll be, whether you live out your days and die, or your days, humanly speaking, are cut short, maybe today. Or the Lord comes, maybe today, and you're standing in the presence of His glory. Does this thought frighten you or put some kind of fear in you? In a way, it should. It really should. And in a way, though, well, before I get to that, let's think about what's happened in the Bible. Let's say when someone stands before a holy angel, not God, a holy angel, what happens? What did they do? Usually a couple of things. One of two or maybe two, a couple of things. One, they tend to worship it, right? That happened. Godly guys tend to worship the angel to where he has to stop them and say, no, I'm no object of, don't worship me. Don't do that. That's blasphemous. Worship God alone. Or they fall down like they're dead out of fear. They don't die necessarily, but they fall down like they're dead, want to die. The sight of the holy angel is so overwhelming to the human. Well, Moses, for example, wanted to see the glory of God, didn't he? Now, he had seen a lot of the miracles. He had seen many of them. He had seen the works. But to see the works and to see the glory of God are two different things altogether. See, the works made him long for more, to long to see and to behold the glory. So that, in a sense, that longing ought to be in a godly person's heart, to behold that glory of God. But God didn't let him, did he? Why? He'd kill him. He would die. He couldn't bear it. He couldn't handle it. In a human level, you cannot stand to behold the glory of God. You die. You're not equipped. Even certain angels in heaven now, as I understand it, are equipped with a certain number of wings so they can shield their eyes at certain times. Or you know what I'm talking about? Where they themselves have to be equipped to handle being in the presence of the glory of God. And even in that moment in Exodus, after Moses asked to see the glory and God didn't let him, he just let him have a little glimpse of the hind or back parts of his robe, or however that, it's an awesome thought. Later, it said that they built that tent, that tabernacle, out of animal skins and cloth, and they built this tent, but the glory of God came and dwelled in the tent. And when that happened, the cloud of glory, as it says, Moses couldn't even enter. He couldn't do it. And that's the mercy of God, too, not to let him. And so Jude isn't just talking now about the earthly tent or the earthly tabernacle. He's talking about the eternal throne of God, not built with hands, built by God, standing in God's glorious presence. So if standing in the presence of a holy angel makes you want to worship it or die, or standing in the presence of God, humanly speaking, kills you, this gives us a little bit of insight into what Jude's saying now in this doxology, which is a praise and which is good news. He says, God will keep you, and He will also present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Note that. That's what jumped off the page to me. You will enter in with great joy. Not just joy, great joy. You'll be ushered in to God's presence by the Savior with joy like you've never experienced. It'll be a joyful occasion, as I'm reading it right here. Isn't that what he says? Think of what Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So this doxology, this word of praise by Jude, is calling us, true Christians, to faith. He's calling us to gird up your faith. He's calling us to don't have to dread this. And we actually should, in a sense, look forward to this. You may think, well, I'm not sure I do. I'm not sure I'm there. Let me at least preach to you as I would preach to myself and did. Think about, number one, the work of Christ, of your Savior on your behalf. What did he accomplish? He has paid for all your sins. They're paid for. That record of debt, so to speak, as Paul says in Colossians, it's nailed to the cross. It's gone. It's done. Your debt, your sins, they're all nailed to the cross. And scriptures are pretty clear about this one. God will remember your sins no more. He says that many times. And he won't. And I understand that to mean he won't be bringing them up against you or count them against you. Romans 4:8, blessed is he to whom the Lord will not count their sin. And Jeremiah, remember that on the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31:34, where he says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Isaiah says the same things a couple of times. So that's an amazing thought. And that's gospel truth for you who trust in Christ on this day, in this moment of this presentation to the throne of glory. There's this reality of God not remembering your sins. There's a mystery to that, I admit. But it's the scriptures. It's what I'm not making this up. This is what the scriptures say. And you will not be condemned. What does Paul say in Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this won't be a condemning moment. And remember what else Paul says in Ephesians 1? You won't be condemned. You'll also be blameless. You'll appear before that glory blameless. Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Remember that? Before him. Holy and blameless. And remember the part in Ephesians 5, talking about this, husbands and wives, husbands love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then he said, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. So you'll be sanctified, washed, cleansed, and there'll be a splendor about you. In splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, she might be holy and without blemish. If you're trusting Christ, that's your condition. Holy, blameless, washed, without blemish, loved, accepted, forgiven, all because of Christ's redeeming work on your behalf. That's good news. I think that's why Jude can sing this or bring out this word of praise. You'll be presented before his glory with great joy. Which brings me to our third aspect here. He says, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So he says, to the only God, our Savior. Now, this is a fundamental Christian truth. There is one God. One God. To the only God. And interestingly, he draws out even the Trinitarian aspect of God when he talks about praying in the Spirit, the love of God, waiting on the mercy of Jesus Christ. Well, there's one God, three persons, and that's part of the Trinitarian doctrine here. But there are several occasions elsewhere in the Scriptures where it refers to God or the Father as our Savior, and this is one of them. There's no other God but one God, Jehovah, Yahweh, and each member of the Trinity, I'm not getting deep into the Trinity today, but each member has a role in saving you and in your salvation. And here, Jude is highlighting in this doxology the role of God being our Savior through His intermediary, through the appointed mediator, His Son, the Lord Jesus, through Him. So we have, think of it, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He sent His only Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Now this sending of His Son, as Romans 8 tells of, it's more than just a sending on a little errand. I'm going to send Him. No, it's more of a giving. I'm giving Him to you. He's yours. You receive Him. He's yours. He belongs to you as your Savior, as your King, as your older brother, as your Lord. He's yours, and you're His. And you're bought with a price. Well, this is a glorious praise to God. This loving, merciful, saving God. He says to Him, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Now, this statement by Jude, it's contrasting the view of the apostate or the false convert. They don't view God this way. They don't adore God with these realities. But this is a contrast here. He says, to Him be this glory. And that's something to always know, always keep in mind, is that glory belongs to God. It's part of who He is. It doesn't depend upon anyone recognizing it, so to speak. He is glorious. It doesn't, you know, His attributes are not relative to the culture. He is glorious. Always has been, always will be. And this majesty, look at this, the majesty which draws out this kingly role, this majestic kingly aspect of God. You have earthly, we don't have kings in America, we never have. But we've seen movies perhaps, read books where we have this a great king. Even scriptures are great kings. You don't just stroll in to the presence of a king and stroll out. No, there's an MO, a mode of operation. There's a way of doing things here. Why? Because of the majesty, the royal majesty that is deserved to the king or a queen in certain cases. Even the Queen of England, you don't just walk in and walk out. You walk in a certain way and you step out. You don't turn your back. You see there are things you do and don't do because of this majesty. Well, we're talking about the majesty of God. He says, to Him be glory and majesty. He says, dominion, which speaks to His sovereignty, His control. He has absolute control, dominion of everything, of the universe. In this world, God, to Him belongs dominion, not the devil, not the government, not other. To Him belongs dominion and this glory and this majesty. And He says authority and authority. Why that? Because He has the right. He has the right to rule. Some people have the power, whether it be the muscles or the weapons or the size. They may have the power and the strength, but they don't have the authority. And yet this person will try to knock around or boss around or make people. That's bully. That's a bully. Well, some people have authority, but they don't have the strength to back up their authority. Where where this other person who is under their authority won't do it because they're not strong enough, or they won't wield their power wisely or rightly. Those are both problems, aren't they? But that is not the way it is with God. He has the power and the authority. He has the dominion, authority, majesty, glory, and he is going to fulfill his purposes. And we as believers shouldn't look around the world and start fretting and worrying and giving in to fear. Not when God is like this. Not when God is who he is, on his throne and reigning and ruling. No. We trust him. We depend upon him. We look to him. And he gives us this, he gives us hope. Christian hope. Gospel hope. So he plans. Think of that. He has plans. He has eternal decrees. He's the Lord of all providence, all providential occasions and events in the world. He's in sovereign control of all that. All things work according to the counsel of his will. That's what the scriptures say. That's what he says, and that's the truth. And I love that Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. I mentioned he has plans. The psalmist says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations." That's glorious good news. The plans of his heart will stand to all generations. That means we're included, our generation. And I like how you said that they aren't just plans, they are plans of his heart. These are God's heart plans. They're going to happen. They're going to be fulfilled, and nothing's going to stop it. Nothing's going to frustrate it. In fact, he does the opposite to the nations, doesn't he? He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Just squashes it. The nations, whether they be the government or whatever it may be, has these councils, these plans, these meetings, these ideas that they're excited about, they're going to fulfill, they're going to put into the law, they're going to do all these things. What does God? God can frustrate all that in just a moment. And he does. He does. That's part of the glorious statement. It's what makes it a word of praise. Not only does he have this power, but he does act and move on behalf of his people. He does frustrate plans of the nations. Brings them to nothing. I love that passage. And I didn't look it up again. I preached this message in more of a sermon form last week in Plano, and I didn't look the passage up then, and I didn't look it up because it's not in my notes. Anyway, you remember that part in the Old Testament where this king and his counselors had these plans, but Israel kept finding out about it, or the prophet knew about it, and he's saying, who's the spy among us? Because everything we talk about in these closed doors, This prophet knows about it. Well, who do you think is also there in the middle of all your plans and scheming and hears everything? It's God. And God's telling the prophet. So that's one little glimpse. That's one little aspect of how God can frustrate the plans of the peoples. So he's glorious, majestic. He has to him his dominion and authority. And it wasn't just for Jude's day. Look at the time horizon here. He says, before all time, and now, and forever. Before all time, before he even created the earth, before time began, he's this glorious, majestic God. And now, not just the now in Jude's day, but now, right now, in our day, and for all time. So that's for eternity. That's a way of talking about eternity. Before all time, and now, and forever, he's glorious. Nothing new under the sun. In God's world, it will not end well, as Jude showed us, for those who are rebellious, those who are insubordinate, those who are given to fleshly, sensual things, those who are greedy, those who are flattering for selfishness, all these things, it won't end well for them. So, amen. That's the end of Jude, hope it's been a help to you all. Hope you've understood Jude better and can marvel in these truths. And also, as God's heart through Jude for you, that you'll go away ready yourselves to contend earnestly for the faith that's once for all been delivered to the saints. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we love you and praise you and thank you for this epistle. Thank you for the truth. May we be those who love you, keep ourselves in your love, who know your word, who understand the faith and build ourselves up in it. And those who, Lord, pray in the Spirit, be a people of prayer, and wait faithfully upon the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this church. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.